Thank you, Earl.
This morning I begin by commenting how hard God is rooting for us to make it to heaven. He's given us His Word, which Psalms 19 calls His perfect Word. He's given us His Son. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us access to Him through prayer. He's given us angels to watch over us, ministering spirits, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. He's given us each other to care and to love one for another. And as I said this morning, what I'd like to do, at least in the first part or first half of the week, and maybe the entire week, is look at some of these things God has given us simply because He wants so earnestly for you and I to succeed spiritually. And I'm going to begin tonight by talking about His Son. Not an unfamiliar subject to you, one that probably hardly a Sunday goes by that we don't have major reference to His Son. The communion or Lord's table is focused on that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, Paul makes a very short and pivotal and impactful statement when he says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." Paul says, "Thank you, God, for the gift you've given us that is even beyond my ability to describe." And those were written by a man who had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help him. Such a meaningful, packed verse, written some 60 years after the birth of that gift in Bethlehem. Paul sets forth a great truth that maybe the hurried eye would miss. Thanks be to God. We often begin our prayers with a comment of thankfulness, and I think anytime we do that, that's most appropriate. The word here that Paul gives us for indescribable in the Greek carries the root meaning of a detailed account, but you just can't get your arms around it to fully describe it. And what makes it interesting is that he put the prefix on this word "in" that implies the utter inability and impossibility of putting something like this into words. Thanks be to God for a gift so great that Paul couldn't even find the words to put on the page. King James calls it the unspeakable gift. The New King James, indescribable gift. The ESV calls it the inexpressible gift, but all of those carry the same overwhelming meaning. You simply can't give adequate expression to the love and the gift of God that He has for us. If we put all the words of gifted men to describe this gift, we would still fall far short of being able to fully describe and express it. The gift of the Son of God. Now, I know we all know that. I think those assembled here tonight believe that. But sometimes familiarity can cause us to lose a little sight of that. Maybe I've labored too long over that word indescribable, but it's the only time that particular Greek word is used in the entire New Testament. Not the only time the concept is used, but it's a unique passage. So I think it's worth taking just a few extra moments here to hover over it. Christ is God's indescribable gift for you, to you, for me, to me. From that pristine, pure halls of heaven that Jesus inhabited, He arrived on earth in an animal enclosure with livestock grazing nearby. God, our Heavenly Father, gave Him to us at least for that brief moment here on earth. Preserving his sinlessness with the sinlessness, with the virgin birth. And let no one belittle that birth. We find ourselves tonight on the brink of a traditional holiday. It is only 29 more Fridays until Christmas is here again. Christmas was made a national holiday in 1870, but obviously its origin predates that. I've only talked about Christmas a couple of times in the last 30 years. I thought the middle of the summer would be a nice, safe time to make a few comments about it when we're not emotionally involved with it. But that's not going to be the primary focus of what I want to say tonight. But all serious historians and scholars agree on one singular fact. Jesus was not born on December 25th. History doesn't prove that out. The Bible is silent on the date of the birth, but the Bible does give us a clear indication it certainly wasn't December 25th. In Luke chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, watching over their flocks." They simply didn't do that in December, any more than you do that in December in Iowa or Missouri. That's wintertime. Grazing in the fields was typically April to maybe the 1st of November, from the spring into the fall. So how did we get December 25th? Well, there's different people view it differently, but in the 4th century, a bishop from Jerusalem wrote to a bishop of Rome and said, "Can we establish a date for the birth of Christ?" Well, nobody knew when Christ was born. This bishop, I think, probably knew it also, but the bishop of Rome sent back word that it was to be observed on December 25th. And by the end of the 4th century, it had been accepted as true. Now, I can't obviously read anybody's mind, and I can't read this bishop from Rome's mind. I suspect he knew it wasn't December 25th, but that was a pagan holiday. And he may have been thinking, well, maybe we can infuse a little Christian truth into this pagan holiday and it'll have an evangelistic approach. He could have been thinking, well, we'll just compromise with the pagans and call it December 25th. I do not know. I don't think anybody knows. But that's how it seems to have come about. But if his idea was that Christianity would infuse the pagan festival, probably the truth is the pagan festival infused Christianity more than it did. I am very thankful within the churches that I am familiar with and I'm a part of that we have good, honest thinking brothers and sisters that take differing views on this. Some think it is not appropriate to observe the 25th of December. I honor that. Some people think, well, it's a holiday for the families to get together. I honor that. Let each of us decide that and let that not be a stumbling block between us in our fellowship. And I don't believe it has been. Irenaeus wrote, "For this is why the Word, Christ, became man, the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that man, by entering into communion with the Word, thus receiving divine sonship, might become the Son of God." I like the thought that Jesus took on a body so that we could become part of a body, the church. But however you tend to look at it, his coming to earth was a monumental event. When we think of what Jesus did for us, we commonly think, and I do not want to minimize this at all, his death on the cross, his suffering, his resurrection, and his ascension. And certainly, his death, burial, and resurrection are key elements to the Christian doctrine. But I do believe his birth, his coming to earth, is also extremely important. I do not care whether you choose to think of it as December 25th. I think it's healthy for us to understand that if the Lord had wanted us to know the date, he would have told us the date. He told the children of Israel what date Passover was, Pentecost was, Feast of the Tabernacles, but he chose not to give us the date for his birth nor for his death. We don't know for sure. But the events we do know for sure. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Christ became man. Christ became human, so that humanity might have full fellowship with God. Now, when we think of the birth of Christ, or the coming of Christ to earth, Matthew's chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapter 2 are undoubtedly the focal points of that story. And they must be important, or God wouldn't have included those in his holy word. He wanted us to know about Bethlehem. He wanted us to know about the virgin birth. He wanted us to know about why they traveled down there. He wanted us to know that they had to go to Egypt. He wanted us to know that they then went back to Nazareth. But it's not Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1 and 2 that I want to focus on tonight. I want to turn to, and if you choose to go with me, we'll spend the rest of our time there, to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, Paul gives us one of the great insights into what really happened prior to and with the advent of Christ coming to earth. It's the theology of the incarnation. Matthew and Luke give us the history, the physical aspects of the incarnation. Paul, in Philippians 2, gives us the theology. When we go to Philippians chapter 2, it's a passage on the glorification of Christ. It's the Mount Everest among the peaks concerning the person of Christ. It's an amazing revelation of how the eternal Son of God stepped out of eternity into time and became a man as God intended all men to be, sinless and eternal. We have to remember, Jesus here on earth was exactly what God had wanted all of us to be. When he created Adam in the garden, he wanted him to be sinless. He wanted him to live forever. Jesus was the perfect manifestation in his incarnation of what God always wanted all of us to be. But obviously man didn't make that journey without some difficulties. In the few short verses we're going to look at tonight, in this little letter of Philippians, many miles from Jerusalem, the church of Philippi, many miles from Rome, Paul captures some of the most amazing truths that have ever been revealed about Jesus Christ. This is what Paul, later writing to Timothy, talks or calls the mystery of godliness. How God was manifest in the flesh, seen among men, preached among nations, the steps apparent and required for this to happen. While Matthew and Luke give us the birth narrative, it is Paul in Philippians chapter 2 that gives us the real significance of what Jesus has done for us in his coming. Again, that's not to minimize the shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins. I understand that. But I think sometimes we just don't dwell upon what a sacrifice it was for Jesus to even come here. That indescribable gift that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians. Christ took on a body. He died so that we become part of the body over which he is head. Without the incarnation, there could have been no shedding of blood, because without Christ being flesh, there would have been no blood to shed. And that brings me to Philippians chapter 6. chapter 2, pardon me. I'm going to read verses 6 through 11, then I want to go back and make some comments for our, hopefully for our edification. Who, this is Christ, Paul says, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those are not unfamiliar verses to you. Maybe you couldn't have quoted them all, but there are phrases in there that are quite familiar to you. But those verses help us separate the reality of Christ from the December merchandising, if you will, of his birth by the world. The humility of the manger today is masked by opulent gift-giving. The soberness of the incarnation is often masked by shopping malls and drunken revelry. Flimsy plastic toys overshadow the great gift of God that he gave us. The great reality of the incarnation is often obscured by tinsel. Flying reindeer take the place of angels. Blinking lights take the place of stars in heaven. And I'm not saying it's wrong to engage in any of those, but I do think it's important for us to understand the reality of it. So thanks to Paul, thanks to Philippians chapter 2, for taking us back to the spiritual reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Allowing us, if we will take a moment, to look at the true reality of Christ's coming, seen through the pen of Paul and the Holy Spirit. It's one of the greatest texts, I believe, in the entire Bible. It is almost unapproachable in its majesty. Paul Rees, writing about this, said, and I quote, "The passage is oceanic, for the fathoms are countless, and the tides are measureless. In it, we enter the depths of Christ's coming." What I'd like to do now is go back to verses 6 and go through down the verses I read and make four or five points that I think are important for us to consider about the coming of Christ. Not that the manger wasn't important, not that Bethlehem wasn't important, not that the wise men or the shepherds weren't important. They obviously were, or God wouldn't have included them in his Holy Scripture. But Paul, I believe, takes us with the Holy Spirit to a depth a little deeper than we get from Matthew and Luke. Christ, when he came to earth, it tells us in verse 6, he came being in the form of God. That is the heart and soul of the Christian faith, the deity of Christ. In verse 6, and I'm in the King James translation, it says, who being in the form of God. The word being there is from the Greek harpazo, and it is what one is in their very essence. It's their unalterable nature that can't be changed. Some things can be changed, but our being, the being of Christ, cannot be changed. He was always God. He was God on earth. He is God back in heaven. Our appearance may change. In fact, it's not a may change, it does change. If we all had our senior pictures here, even some of you that are fairly young or younger than me, we might almost be unrecognizable. I guarantee you, if I showed you my senior picture in a group of 10, you would not pick me out. You wouldn't. You just wouldn't. We change. Christ's appearance changed when he took on flesh. But his essence remained. That's what this means. His being remains. He was and is and always will be the I am. And that is the basis of our faith. I mentioned this morning, if the Bible changed and became unstable rather than stable, we couldn't get to truth because it would be changing. One Sunday the verse says this, the next Sunday the verse says that. No, the beauty of the Bible is it's stable. It doesn't change. The beauty of Christ is his being is stable. Jesus is God. It says that he was in the form. The word there for form is morphe. And here it's not the external form, but the internal nature. The form of God, the majesty of God. You might remember in John chapter 17, verse 5, when Jesus is praying to the Father just before his crucifixion, he says, "Restore unto me the glory that I once had." That internal glory that he once had. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul uses the word transform. In a more familiar passage, he uses the word in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." Transformed there is this morphe, this internal changing. Jesus is, in his deepest nature, God. And then it says he did not find it robbery to be equal with God. In Isaiah chapter 14, we have the account, I think it's a double prophecy, but I think it applies to Satan, where Satan says, "I will be like God. I will. There's a famous five I wills there in about verse 12 of Isaiah 14, which shows Satan's pride. Satan was trying to be equal with God, but he couldn't because he wasn't God. Here, Jesus was God, so he didn't think it was inappropriate for him to be equal. It wasn't something that he could lose, therefore he wasn't jealously guarding it. It again is a classic statement on Jesus being God, so much that he didn't have to seize on it. He wasn't insecure about who he was. He didn't have to clutch on it because he was always God, he always will be God, and he knew that. Many of our insecurities come about because we don't really understand who we really are. And we're afraid of what might happen. In verse 7 it says, "But he made himself of no reputation." Literally, it means he did empty himself. The King James translation there, "made of himself no reputation," is not wrong, but it's not as clear as I would like for it to be. It means he emptied himself. He didn't retain his glory. It comes from the Greek word kenosis, and it's what you'll sometimes find in theology writings, the kenotic doctrine. It's the emptying of Jesus. He didn't empty himself of being God, but he emptied himself of some of the attributes of God so that he could function here on earth. You might remember there's a passage in the Gospels that says that even Jesus didn't know when the end of time would come. Well, God knows when the end of time is coming. I think Jesus now knows it, that he's back in heaven, but he veiled that. He didn't know that when he was here on earth. And other aspects of his deity that he veiled. But he did not give up his deity. So what did Jesus give up? What did it cost him to come to earth? We know what it cost him to die on the cross. We know what it cost to be mocked by men, but what did it cost him? Well, first of all, it cost him his glory for that period of time. I referenced John 17 and 5, where he prays, "Glorify me now with the glory that I had when I was with you." Isaiah 53 says he gave up his honor. He was reviled, he was mocked, he was spat upon. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he gave up his riches. He came from the high tower to live here on earth. He did not give up his divine prerogatives, but he gave up the privilege of using them. This bespeaks his character and his love for us. The point I'm trying to drive home in this particular section is, yes, Jesus sacrificed a lot to go to the cross. Jesus sacrificed a lot to even come to this earth. The sacrifice that Jesus made, the gift that God gave us, did not start with the cross. It started well before the cross. I believe it was a tremendous sacrifice to even come, let alone to die the way he died. In verse 7, point number 2, it says he took on the form of a servant. Jesus accepted, the Son of God accepted a servant's role. Think about that. He divested himself of robes of majesty and donned a servant's apron. Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 52 and 13. He wasn't just playing the part of being a servant. He became a servant. And again here in verse 7, it says he took on the form of a servant. That's that inner nature, that morphe that we saw in verse 6 of being a servant. Didn't Jesus say, I came to serve rather than not to be served? John 13, washing the disciples' feet. That not only was a service, it was the service of a most lowly servant. It was not a task that you would describe to the Son of God. He served his Father, but he also was serving you and I. Then in verse 7, it also says, he became like a man, coming in the likeness of man. His service required that he come to earth, take on the flesh and blood, because you can't shed what you don't have. So he has abandoned his position. He's become a servant. And now he's in the likeness of man. The Greek word for that is homonia, becoming in the sameness of man. Fully man in all dimensions. But he had no sin. How can you be a man and not have sin? Haven't all men sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, yes, but you do not have to sin to be a man. Adam did not sin until Genesis chapter 3, but he was a man in Genesis chapter 2. Since Adam fell, we have all sinned, yes. But you can be a man and not sin. I sometimes cringe that one of the most abused passages is Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that says, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is obviously true, but that is not our goal. That is not a rationalization. Well, God said I was going to sin, so I sinned, so that's just the way it is. Well, yeah, that is the way it is, but that is not to be our goal. Our goal is to be less sinful each step of the way. Each step of the way. Not only was he in the likeness of man, but he came in the fashion of man. This is the schema. The fashion of man now is the external. Remember in Isaiah chapter 53, you might remember it said, he was not comely in his appearance. I don't know what Jesus looked like, but I don't think he would have looked like a movie star. He was attracting people not because of his external schema or his external beauty, but because of his internal beauty. He was a man internally. He was a man emotionally, but he was also a man externally. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul talking in about verses 30 and 31 says, we will be judged by that man, referring to Christ. So Christ has taken some of those characteristics, not the physical characteristics, but the emotional characteristics of man, I guess, back with him. But now let me go to verse 8, which I think is really the crux of what Paul is trying to share with us here. And being in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Jesus humbled himself. The sacrifice that Jesus made to come to this earth had to be a most humbling thing. To come from perfection to this world. Augustine wrote, the maker of man became man. He that is the bread became hungry. He who is the fountain of life became thirsty. He who is the light of the world wearied in his journey. He who is the truth was accused by false witnesses. He who is the foundation found himself suspended on the cross. He that is courage itself was wounded. He that is life himself died. End quote. All that he gave up, the humility, not only of becoming mortal, it went further than that. He became obedient unto death. The greatest act of humility and obedience was death, a cursed death. God had said that he who hangs on a tree shall be cursed. We see that in Galatians 3:13, taken from Deuteronomy 21. A lonely death. Jesus said to the Lord, "Why have you forsaken me?" Unfathomable humility. And still he retained the power to redeem the human race. That's what Christ's coming to earth was all about. It wasn't about the manger. It wasn't about Bethlehem. It wasn't about the wise men. It wasn't about the shepherds. It was coming to earth so that you and I could be saved. And my fifth point. In verses 9, 10, and 11, we find Jesus is exalted. It was because he did these things in verses 6 through 8. Because he took on the form of a servant. Because he humbled himself. Then God could highly exalt him and given him a name that is above every other name. I have often wondered what that name was, but I think the name was Lord. He was Lord. He was God. But this is God's reaction to what he saw his son do. "Son, you have done everything I've asked. Now let me exalt you." In James chapter 4, we get a message for us. Do away with your pride. Draw near unto God and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. A great spiritual truth. In Luke chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus himself said, "He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And that is a truth for us. When we humble and submit ourselves, God does the lifting up. The problem we often have is we want to do the lifting up. Or we want others to lift us up. The only one that can lift you and I up in a meaningful way is God. And the only way he can do that is if we humble ourselves. We see it in the Beatitudes. We see it all throughout Scripture. Humility is the exhortation. We often ask ourselves, why was Jesus baptized? Well, the common answer, and it has a ring of truth to it, is as an example for us. But I think it was more than that. I think baptism for Jesus was a terribly humbling experience. We don't look our best dripping wet. It was an act of humbling himself. He wasn't baptized to wash away his sins, of course, because he had none. And then what did God say after Jesus humbled himself in baptism? "This is my beloved Son." What do you think God says to us when we come out of the waters of baptism? Well, I didn't hear him say it, but I wouldn't be out of context for him to say, "Now you are my beloved child." Why the exaltation? Well, in verse 10 it says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." Now, Paul's talking to us. The name, Lord of the universe. Every knee will bow. And then in verse 11, being in a personal level, it's not an if, but it's when. That everyone would confess that he is Lord. It's not a matter of if we will, it's a matter of when we will. His birth and his incarnation, his coming to earth, are all the result of his mindset. Now, let me go back to verse 5, which I did not read. Jesus has come to earth. He's taken on the form of a servant. He's associated with sinners. He's humbled himself. Now, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. What's Paul and the Holy Spirit telling us? He's telling us, this is why and how Jesus came to earth. This is the mindset that allowed his incarnation to occur. Now I want you to have that same mindset, that same humility, that same attitude of service. The abandoning of any grand position, the taking on of servanthood, the approaching the lost, the humbling of ourselves. Then we, like Christ, will be exalted by God. We're not exalted by one another. We're not exalted by ourselves. No, it's when we do these things, Jesus was exalted. It's when we do these things, we become exalted. I think that is the true lesson and the true meaning of Christ's birth. It's why he came, but it's a lesson for us as to what we are to be. Paul is challenging us here in Philippians 2. Paul Rees, which I talked about just briefly earlier, wrote, and I'd like to read this paragraph. There is no place where the principle of effacing self is on behalf of others appears so impressively than it does in Jesus Christ. He is God giving himself away, yet remaining God. He is God putting off a sovereign vesture for a beggar's robe. I like that phrase. He took off a sovereign vesture, the majestic robes of heaven, to put on a servant's rag. He is God rising from the trench where he sits and judges, going to the gallows as a criminal. He is God impoverishing himself, begging himself, exposing himself to evil, spite, spittle, never sparing himself until he has made the cross on which he dies. It's the sign of his utter self-giving. Yes, it was a virgin birth. Yes, it happened in Bethlehem. Yes, there were wise men. Yes, there were shepherds. I know I've repeated that several times tonight. But the essence of the incarnation was Jesus giving of himself. It was totally sacrificial. Now God has asked us on the Lord's Day to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And that truth was tremendous. But I think we would benefit by reminding ourselves that the sacrifice of Jesus was not simply the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus became a mental, emotional step of his willingness to even come to earth. What a sacrifice that was. And then Paul says, let that mind be in you. That's the message. Reaching not to someone in need. Reaching out to those in need as Jesus did. What a difference God made. What a sacrifice. And again, I do not want to take away from it the cross sacrifice. I just want us to maybe think the incarnation was a sacrifice. Forget December 25th. If you want to get together with your families, that's fine. I do. So I don't judge you on that. I'm just saying that is not the essence. The essence is this attitude that Jesus had. And it hinges around our faith. Greatest question that is ever asked, and I mentioned this morning, is, it was asked in Luke chapter 19 and Acts chapter 2, what shall we do to be saved? One of the speakers, well, it had to be this afternoon at Vandalia, referenced that particular passage. It must have been Jeremy, because it wasn't me. What can I do? Well, it really comes down to whether or not we believe the word. And we are almost schizophrenic, and I'm saying we, mankind, is almost schizophrenic about the word. It's winter time. We turn on the weather Saturday night, and the weather says there will be freezing rain and snow. Sunday morning. Some people hear that and they say, perfect. I'll go to Lazy Boy Church or the Mattress Community Church in the morning. Or I'll go to Bedside Holiness because the weather's going to be bad. Why? Because they listen to the words that they heard on the weather report. And they have faith in those words, or they're hoping those words are right. Now, we all know that the weathermen are often wrong. We joke about that. But I still watch the weather. I still plan according to the weather. Sometimes I like to plan that way, and sometimes it interferes. But we hang on their words. Someone once told me the weathermen make more money than the newscasters because more people watch the weatherman than they do the news. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's kind of true of me. If we can believe the weatherman, why can't we believe the Almighty God of heaven and act on His word? We go to the doctor, and he tells us we ought to do this, and so we do that. And he gives us this. They used to give you this scribble on a paper. Now it's a lot of it's digital. You know, I've decided the way you get into medical school is they ask you to write something, and if they can't read it, you're in. If they can read it, you can't be a doctor. But I take that slip of paper to the pharmacist, and I don't know if he can read it or not, but I have faith in him, so I take whatever he gives me. I can't read it, but I have faith in the people that are doing it. There's things I don't understand, but I have faith in the one who gave me the prescription for life, eternal life. If we can trust men, why can't we sometimes trust God? Well, you trust God or you wouldn't be here tonight. I understand that. But we do need to think about this as it relates to others. But I think I can really benefit by understanding more fully the sacrifice Jesus made for me started way before the cross. Way before the cross. The sacrifice of even coming to earth may have been greater than the sacrifice of the cross. I don't know. But Jesus at least knew that the sacrifice of the cross was his last step toward getting back to be with his Father. Coming to earth was quite a different thing. So I've changed my thinking a little bit about Christmas season. I don't personally, this is just personally, I don't celebrate it as the birth of Christ. We do celebrate it as a family time. You can say, well, it was a pagan holiday. That's true, but so was Sunday, so was Monday, so was Tuesday. They were all days to the sun god, the moon god, and the various gods. Words do change. But having said that, if it helps people, if I can help through that someone understand the tremendous gift that God gave us, then maybe it's a step in the right direction for them. Maybe it's a step in the right direction for me to more fully appreciate what He did for me. No wonder Paul said, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know this subject is so basic, but sometimes it's the basics that we just assume we've got under our belt. I'm not wanting to detract from the cross at all, the shedding of blood, the pivotalness. I just think his sacrifice was even grander than that. Grander than that. work this way now, I know. If he came to you and said, I'd like for you to go to Bangladesh and preach the gospel, would we go? Well, I can't answer that till it happened. But that would not be my first choice. A third world country, water that's not hardly drinkable. And that is nothing compared to him saying, son, I want you to go down to earth. The contrast between earth and heaven is so much greater than the contrast between America and Bangladesh, or whatever country you want to pick. It's quite a sacrifice. And I come back to the way I started. God wants us to make it to heaven so bad. Jesus wants us to make it to heaven so bad that they were willing to do that. And all they ask of us is a little bit of faith and a little bit of obedience. We close our thoughts tonight. We extend the gospel invitation. Thanks be to God. No wonder Paul called it an indescribable gift. I can't put it in words, but I've been talking for 45 minutes of what Jesus has done for us. He must sometimes look down and say, what more could I have done? What more could I have done? Well, he's done more than we deserve. If you haven't accepted the Lord, or if you've accepted him and gone in directions that you know aren't pleasing to him, we set aside a time, but all time is available to make it right. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand. The Earl leads us in our Bibles.
One, two, three.